That's what I suppose you call a song of liberation, and that's what we're about today, again, to do some of these songs of liberation. I want to read the first one from Exodus chapter 15. That's the song of Moses, which part of which Miriam, as you know, later sang. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I'll sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea. The floods cover them, they went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of thy majesty thou overthrowest thy adversaries, thou sendest forth thy fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of thy nostrils the waters piled up, the floods stood in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, the leaders of Moab trembling. Seizes them, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of thy arm they are still as a stone. Till thy people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people thou pass by whom thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them in and plant them in thy own mountain. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord will reign for ever and ever. Now we're told that the people and Moses sang this song together. I was in a situation once where a song was sung, and although it had never been heard before, everybody joined in and went along with the words. They hadn't heard it before, and that was quite amazing, really. And we don't know whether it was not this particular sort of thing that happened. You know, in an exaltation of spirit, there's a kind of a, I suppose we use the word psychic today, there was a communication between the whole of the people. And don't forget, it was an amazing and marvellous event. You remember that the lowest number there would have been there was 500,000 people. So 500,000 people is quite a lot of people. And you remember they'd been leaving Israel, Egypt after dreadful events, and we'll go back to those in a minute. They'd left after those most dreadful events, and here they were, they came up to the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh had, in his treacherous way, had said he would let them go, and now he was after to pursue them, because to lose 500,000 slaves is quite a loss. And this cheap, free labor force was what he wanted back. And so he went after them, and they could see there was no escape. There was the sea before them, and there was there were the Israelites behind them. And remember, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And so that's what happened. But first of all, remember, as Moses was at the Red Sea there, the waters piled up on both sides. It wasn't just, that they drained away, but they piled up on both sides. And so it was the action, of course, of the wind. Some people say, that was just very fortuitous and coincidental, but I don't think too many people would really swallow that one. It was miraculous, and why pretend it wasn't? The moment you try to cut out the miraculous, you cut out of the heart of things that God is with his people. On the other hand, of course, Moses may have sung this song in a high spirit of exaltation, and as they did in those days, it was antiphonal, you know what I mean? He would sing the sentence, and then they would sing the sentence. And some of you have probably heard that in Beaumont's 150th Psalm, that one beautiful thing, the way it's sung antiphonally. Well, that's how they did with a precentor, and Moses acted as precentor, but those, roughly speaking, those 500,000 voices flowing out in that song must have been a magnificent experience. and it must have stirred them very, very deeply. But they had every reason to be stirred very, very deeply. And I was surprised going through the parallel passage in the book of Revelation, which we'll look at later, the 15th chapter of Revelation, the Song of Moses and the Lamb, to find that the situations are pretty close to parallel. But go back in your mind and remember God's promise to Abraham that they would eventually come into the land of Canaan, but God's statement that until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, you know, they were ripe for righteous judgment, he wouldn't touch them, which shows God's righteousness and not his favoritism. In other words, he made the Israelites wait those hundreds of years before the promise to Abraham could be commenced. And so they went down into Egypt, and you remember that in Egypt, whilst under Joseph, who was second in charge to Pharaoh, the king, they had favored treatment, yet were told that a Pharaoh rose who knew not Joseph and knew not the children of Israel, and he's very, very harsh on them. And if you look at the harshness of that slavery, of course, all the time we are free to draw the parallel in our mind, because Egypt in the scriptures does signify that whole evil system. Now, what we'll see later is it doesn't just signify it, it's part of it. You know, if it's an allegory in a sense, or a symbolic, if Egypt is symbolic of the world, that's one thing. And if you say it's symbolic, then you mean all the things they did to them are like what the world would do to us if it had us enslaved. You see, that what sin would do and Satan would do, having us enslaved. But in fact, it wasn't like that, it was that. You see, that these were God's people. We're just doing at the present moment in the Bible school salvation history, and we've seen that in the Old Testament, even though Satan isn't mentioned, well, he is mentioned, but very rarely, you know, he's no big deal, he's not brought forward, he doesn't signify very greatly, at least not in the text of Scripture, although he may have signified greatly in the lives of people, he doesn't signify greatly in the text of Scripture. You see far more of angels and other fine supernatural beings rather than Satan, but yet, every time God's people is attacked, there's a satanic thrust behind it. And so don't imagine that in Egypt they were just having, this is what men were doing to them. Well, it was what men were doing to them, but far more than what men were doing to them. Does that come through? Mm-hmm. Right. Now, Pharaoh, therefore, doesn't just symbolize something that is evil. He is actually someone who is evil, because he is constantly hitting out and hurting God's people and enslaving them. I think that's fairly clear, isn't it? Anyway, you remember that his grip was so tight, tightly upon the Hebrews, that they could not leave the land. He wouldn't let them leave. And even if they wanted to go off and worship, which was, I suppose, he would concede was a reasonable thing for them to go off, you know, into the wilderness where they could have their own worship. And don't forget that the Egyptians were very, very superstitious. He could have felt a plea to let them go, but he made sure that they didn't. He kept their cattle and their possessions behind, and they weren't interested in that. Because if you go through the story of Moses being raised up and then him going to Pharaoh, I thought it was only once, but I went through the other day and discovered that on every occasion that Moses met Pharaoh, he gave the word of God, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Now don't forget, "let my people go" is the cry of liberation, isn't it? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, you never do serve God. And I say this as a dogmatic axiom. There you are. As heavy as that. You never do serve God unless, first of all, you've been let go. You see, there's first the liberation, and then there's service. Now, today, that whole principle of grace has been put into reverse by so many people. What they say is, if you serve God, you'll be free. No, if God frees you, you'll serve him. Frees you, not intense cold. If God liberates you, or when God liberates you, then and then only do you serve him. Because if you serve him in order to get liberation, you'll always see him as a tyrant. Do you see that? If it's your guilt pushing you to serve, then you've got it all in reverse. But if you can see first liberation, then service, then that service is beautiful. And as I've been going through the scriptures lately on the theme of worship, I discovered that worship and service are exactly the same word. So when you're serving God, you're worshipping Him. When you're worshipping Him, you're serving Him. And that is true freedom. It is true to say that when you serve God, you'll be free. But it's only true to say that when you serve God because He's freed you, that you'll be free. Do you follow that? It is now the service of freedom. Now, I've noticed that God often allows His people to go through the most immense sufferings. And they are immense and they're intense. And somebody was saying to me the other day, he's doing the subject of creation, and he said, if I had created the world, I wouldn't have cost as much as it cost God to create it. You know, I'd have put an economic kind of governor on it. I mean, I wouldn't have created this or that or the other. But God is so lavish. He said that, and sometimes if it were left to us to let people go through suffering, we'd give them the merest edge of it, you know what I mean? And we'd try to protect them or release them from it, but God wasn't going to do that with Israel. He said, now if I'm going to make a real people out of these, they're going to have to go through suffering, and He allowed them to go through it. And even our dumb minds, you know, because sometimes we are a bit that way, even our dumb minds can see that if Moses had gone and made his, or Aaron, Moses rather just made a few little snakes around the place, and all the magicians had said, wow, look at that, you know, He's a mighty God, He's much better than our God, and had given in, and the children had gone, it would have been an entirely different situation. But you'll see, first of all, there was conflict for every thing that Moses did that today we might call magic, but which we would call miracles. These very brilliant Egyptian astrologers and sorcerers were able to counterpart that, you see. They did something. But, of course, when it came to the plagues, no. When it came to the plagues, these were so clearly supernatural and so clearly unable for a man to manipulate them that they knew there was another force in operation. Now, if you follow the story in the book of Exodus, you'll see that when Pharaoh saw these things, he was mightily impressed, but he refused to be swayed, and so what happened to him? His heart was hardened. But then, looking from the other point of view, we're told God hardened his heart. Now, I'm sure you can rest assured that if ever there had been any will in Pharaoh to do God's people good, that God would never have hardened his heart. Do you see that? And the whole thing is, and we are going to see this mentioned in the book of Revelation, that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Because the man who won't hear, won't hear. He'll only hear the same words as anybody else, but he won't really hear it. Now, so when the plagues were on, the Israelites' hopes were raised. You remember just prior to that, when Pharaoh got angry with the people, he was afraid of their strength. Now, the thing was that the more physical work they had to do, the stronger they became as persons, physically. Do you know what I mean? The Egyptians, because they had a fairly prosperous society, were softening. Do you follow the Israelites that were strengthening? Then when they had to make so many bricks and they found they could do it, they were being trained up to be tough because God was going to take them through the wilderness. You see that? And then they had to do it with the straw was provided and they made the bricks, if you remember. And then the straw was taken away. They had to get their own straw. They had to scrub around and get bits and pieces all over the place in order. And they had to have those bricks and had to have them at the same time. So it put them to a further test. But they probably couldn't have done what they did secondarily if they had to do that primarily. Do you see that? And so they were strengthened up. Then, of course, they were being brought together by, as you know, a slave people. It was always tied very closely together. And the thing, of course, that we must never forget is that although there must have been a lot of idolatry amongst the Israelites, and there was, and many of them had succumbed to the very fascinating, attractive worship of the idols in Egypt, yet the core, and you'll find this right through the scriptures, at the core of the Holy Remnant is the knowledge that we are God's people and God has His purposes that are going to be fulfilled through us. Now, I don't think you can fail to see that in the scriptures if you look closely enough. Now, so we find this people, and of course, when they were not allowed, when the oldest son, a son was born, he was to be destroyed immediately by exposure or whatever, thrown into the river, then that would have more highly tied the people together in a kind of national integrity. So God used that. But as we've said many times, our suffering is that which really glorifies a person, you know, rightly accepted and rightly experienced with a willing spirit. Then the plagues, of course, came, and each one of those, if we were to understand them, would be very, very significant to the Egyptians. And we may be able to touch back on that later. But let's get hold of this, that each time Moses tried to show the children of Israel that this was the God who said, I am that I am, with all the meaning behind that. When he was trying to bring that through to them, and he would do something miraculous and their hearts would be lifted up, then Pharaoh would oppose. Just about getting there, and he'd oppose. Just about getting there, you see that? And so they were going through periods of real despair and desolation, and yet all of this was part of the training. Now finally, the act of killing the firstborn sons of the Egyptians and the firstborn of all the male of all the flocks and herds must have been a dreadful catastrophe. If you can think of Egypt going through one after another of those plagues, and the children of Israel, of course, always being free of them, they were never subject to them. There must have been an enormous build-up of faith somewhere within the Israelites, but it succeeded in precipitating the absolute hatred and wrath of Pharaoh. And so when they seem to have gotten out of the land, and they get to the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh's hordes behind them, these chariots, you know, with their magnificent horses, and you do know, don't you, that later on the Israelites were told not to accumulate horses. You know, there's something quite dreadful in the memory of those chariots screaming towards them, you know, probably with their blades at the side of the wheels, you know, ready to cut down and to trample down. And then the warrior hordes of Egypt and these defenseless Hebrews, you know, looking rather pitiful there, just ready to be slaughtered or to be taken back into slavery. Now, you know, I don't know if your mind's running in that parallel or not. But, you know, just to be almost free. I can remember in prison camp once, not long after in camp, and by that time we were pretty well down, I would guess. There was rumours, you know, that the British had come and they'd done this and they'd done that. Of course, rumours always rife in a prison camp. And then one night we were told that the worst of you are going to be taken home tomorrow. The message came through from Japanese headquarters. There's a hospital ship come and you're going to be taken home. Well, I was one of the worst at the time. And this was not very long after we were prisoners. And was I excited? And our minds were curious because somehow or another, mercifully, your memory blotted out from your home things, you know, very vague outlines which you couldn't remember very well. I suppose it was a protective device of the mind, you see. All of a sudden it all opened up for me and I could see everybody and people I'd related to and I was all agog. And you imagine the awful letdown when we discovered that it hadn't emanated from Japanese headquarters and that there was no such thing, and that was, you know, dreadful. And see these people just on the edge of liberation, and then what's going to happen? Can you see that? That has been dreadful. So here they were, and of course you can imagine their feelings. And then God gives this thing to Moses right at the last point, when they're nearly on them. And I don't know if you saw the film, did you, on that? I thought it was fantastic. And now they go through and the Egyptians are destroyed and they're free. Now you can imagine when they're on the other side of the Red Sea and when they see the destruction, you see, and you're still liable. As a matter of fact, I was just looking at you a little bit when we were reading some of those things about destroying and all that. There's a lot of softness amongst us today. Now, I don't want to whip you up to be bloody-minded or anything, you know what I mean, and to be cruel, but sometimes I think we are over-soft and over-squeamish about a lot of these things. You know, we can destroy a person's character with a couple of words, but we wouldn't touch their body with anything. Do you know what I mean? And we've got a false kind of squeamishness, and that's why I was trying to give this build-up so that what I'm going to say now will sound rational. Have you ever read any of the imprecatory Psalms? The Psalms where David and the others call for the destruction of their enemies and so on and so on. Well, if you don't see that picture, that really the whole of the history of Israel was a constant, unrelenting battle between the powers of darkness and God's people, and if you don't see that Satan, on the one hand, sought to seduce them through the very attractive forms of idolatry, and on the other hand, to threaten them with their enemies and to crush them, if anything, he could stamp out this faith in God, because he knew that behind the growth of that people of Israel was the hope for the future. Now, can you see why they were so excited at being freed? Because it meant more than just their own physical liberation. It meant that their jewel of the covenant, which they held, as it were, within this rather rough-looking casket, was not going to be lost to mankind and to posterity. Does that come through? So if you look at some of the cries against the enemies, if you can see them, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, that behind this flesh and blood is principalities and powers, but in this case you can't separate the two. You know, like the guy who was in court, and he said, Judge Billy, he said, it's not I who does these terrible things, it's a demon that lives in me. He said, well, seeing we can't separate the demon from you, we'd better deal with you both in the one bundle. And there's something of that in this thing here. But you see, the great thing about the Old Testament is the God who acts. You know, we've gotten into a stage today where we have sermons and lectures and groups, you know what I mean? And it's all up in the mind. But just one act of God in our lives, you know, God coming and doing something, confronting us with it. Well, he does all sorts of things in his providence and his goodness, but can you see that in any case, we want something to happen that is a little bit of out of the usual, and then we say, well, God's really alive. Now, we know he is, do you know what I mean? Now, if God had done these things, you know, 10 plagues, this marvelous impression, and so they sang. And that singing must have released something in them. You know, a great thrill of worship. And what happens? For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. I must admit I was a bit disappointed in the film with the picture of this, because I imagine all the women would have constituted a lot of women. Do you know what I mean? And they would have been so excited. And she was a prophetess. Now Miriam was a prophetess, and in that sense she knew what God was about in this whole thing. She understood the principle behind it. Is that clear? And a prophetess, she was an inspired woman, and this is where she's called a prophetess, so she must have been right at the peak of her prophetic power and feeling. And you know, it was through Miriam that Moses was saved from death as a child. And she was a very astute young lady. And don't forget, she's in her 80s now. She's older than Moses, and he's 80 years of age. And she must have been a magnificent woman. You know, I guess that life in Egypt had built her up too, physically, and she had gone through suffering, and she was a mature woman. Well, I bet she was in her 80s, and you've seen some women in her 80s, haven't you? Some of them are just pathetic, do you know what I mean? Senile and dribbling, but others are fantastic in their maturity and their knowledge of life and, you know, the gifts and graces they can give. And can you see her there, though, with this great spirit of prophetic power just flowing through her, and she's vibrant with it, and all the women taken up, and that must have been a heyday, mustn't it? Must have been a grand scene. And the whole thrill of liberation must have gone through them. And don't despise that, you see. Don't despise that, because we often have crises which are high levels of excitement, high levels of feeling, but they do something for us. They set up us for the future. You can't go on all your life talking about that one experience you had, you know, when God came and met you, you know, and people talk about these things, don't they? And they want you to have it just like they had it, and God doesn't ever do it twice the same way. Do you know what I mean? But the thing is that having had it, it's a crisis that's brought you into a new dimension of a new understanding of God, and that's precisely what happened with her. And now we're going to look at the song that is related to that song. It's in the 15th chapter of Revelation. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. After this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, robed in pure bright linen, with their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Now, it's a pity to have to break into the book of the Revelation at this point, which is a very fascinating point, really. But never mind, we'll just see, because it is the parallel to the one which we saw in the Old Testament. He said, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name are standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. If you look back to the 14th chapter, we're told that there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him, 144,000 who had his name written and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps, and they sing a new song before the four living creatures and before the elders. That does seem to be a repeat of that same thing, the 144,000. And I guess you know that in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 in the 7th chapter are to be of the 12 tribes, 12,000 of each tribe of Israel. But when you look through the names, you discover that the actual names of the 12 tribes are slightly changed. So it obviously isn't intended to be literally 12,000 of each of those literal 12 tribes, but is to signify the people of God, and in particular, probably those who've been martyred. You know, those who've really suffered for their faith. Now, I just believe that we can't do much more about that, but could you think of that 144,000, if indeed it's limited to just that number, can you think of them with their harps and their singing? That must have been exquisitely beautiful and movingly powerful. You know, the great song. We're told in the 14th chapter they had the name of the Father upon their foreheads, so it meant that they had that father-son relationship of freedom. And then, in this one, we are told that they had harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, it could mean that they sang that whole song that Moses had sung, and they sang a new song, which is the one here of the Lamb. But it's almost shortly they took up the principle that was in the song of Moses and the principle that is in what the Lamb does, and they conflated and put them together, and out of it emerged this very beautiful song, which we look at. Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages, or, as it can be translated, King of the nations. Now, we said before that when God acts, that's when we love him. Now, probably he acts so much and we never see it. Did you hear that? He surely does. But sometimes it's unmistakably God moving in. You don't have to pretend, you know? Or imagine. And so you're confronted with this. Now, we had a little test at our Bible school the other day, and we said, now, all these great things that God did in those days, right up to the end of the Scriptures, well, he was the God who acted to the end of the Scriptures, wasn't he? But now he doesn't do it like that, does he? Well, does he? Oh, you're just being loyal? Do you really believe he does just as much, or think the biblical days are special days, they're contained within the brackets of Genesis and Revelation, you know what I mean? And God worked that way. Does he work just as dynamically, just as thoroughly, just as powerfully today? Yes, he does. But it has to be the eyes of faith, not the eyes of imagination or gullibility, but faith, to see that real world in which God is operating. True? However, they see it, and they're so full of it that they sing, and they say, who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord, for thou alone art holy? All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. Now, we did one study in which we said, pointed out what Jesus said, when I come, shall I find this faith on the earth, that God is speedily avenging his elect? Mm-hmm. In other words, that God is doing righteously, and he is judging all the time. But he never judges before the time, just as he never brought judgment on the Amorites before their iniquity had ripened them for judgment. He'll never do it on the world, but in the moment it is ripe, he'll do it. And that could go for anything at any time, anywhere. It might be a moment of ripening now when God brings judgment. Is that clear? And so we're told that he saw this wonderful sign in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. The day is going to come when all of the wrath of God will have been poured out and there'll be no more wrath. See, if you go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, you see the sea of glass, and to me it's a very beautiful picture. We're told verse 5 of chapter 4 of Revelation, From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, to my understanding, all the flashes of the lightning and the movement is God in action. Do you see that? But the sea of glass is absolutely, it doesn't mean it's made out of glass. You know, you look out to sea some days, it's just like glass, you know what I mean? It's calm and still. Now, find me one human being in all the universe who's like that, whose conscience is so much at peace, whose heart is so limpid that you can look down to the depths, clear as crystal. And you can see what that sea stands for, can't you? Do you see that? It stands for purity, for serenity, for absolute clearance, for the total love of God. You know, without anything besmirching it. Fantastic, isn't it? That's what people try to get through in transcendental meditation and other similar aids, you know, chemical or otherwise, to a place of serenity and calm. But in this one, we see it's mingled with fire. And we saw before that the seven spirits of God, the seven torches are the seven spirits of God. And we saw, or at least we understand it in the scriptures, when you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it means that the Holy Spirit is going to come down and his fire is going to do things. It's going to purge that which is evil and dark, and it is going to bring the judgment, and it's going to bring new renewal and power to the person. You know, judgment's a wonderful thing because it gets rid of all the dross, all the rubbish, and sets you free. Now, if you look at the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, I'm just a little bit mixed up at the moment, or not mixed up, but you know, getting there. We are told in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar. The angel had power over fire. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, which grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, if that wasn't a Red Sea, I don't know what it was. It was a Red Sea of blood, wasn't it? Do you know what I mean? Of the wrath of God. Now, you don't have to understand it, that at the end time, God will get a lot of horses and trample on a lot of men, and that'll be his wrath. It must be something far more powerful and far more significant than that. True? And just as the same, when you see this sea with its fire in it, it was a Red Sea. Do you see that? And they stood on the edge of this sea, and they sang the song of the Lamb. Now, I'm one who's not overly preoccupied with types. I must be very honest about that. I sometimes think they're so fanciful, and where do you get with them anyway? For me, a type is an introduction to the greater reality you'll one day meet. And if you ever want a great introduction to Jesus, look at Moses. You know, with certain exceptions. True? Now, Moses was a great prophet, and he said, one day God is going to raise up a prophet just like me, and that's going to be Jesus. And Moses was a great leader of his people. But you remember the day when Peter, James, and John went up into the mount, and there appeared with Jesus Moses and Elijah in glory. And Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus concerning his exodus, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the exodus immediately brings back to our mind the whole of that liberation, doesn't it? That glorious liberation of those people. And they're going on into the land that God had promised them. And Jesus' death was not a death. Matter of fact, he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." It wasn't snatched from him. It wasn't gouged out of him. It was his own thing. So the word is not death in the scriptures. It's death which is to happen at Jerusalem. But the actual Greek word is exodus. And it was intended to convey that. And some of you have heard me say before that a good summary of the transfiguration is that he was transfigured in order that he might be disfigured, in order that we who are disfigured might become transfigured. Do you think? Well, we are told here, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Now keep those things in their mind. These who are singing the song of liberation have been liberated, but they've gone through a tremendous experience in order to come to this place of liberation, and that's why they sing. They sing with triumph. I don't have to tell you that some services, the singing is as flat as a tack, isn't it? And you can you don't wonder, because you go into the service and you're led, and somebody says, well, now let's sing hymn 385, and you've sung hymn 385 many, many times. You know, once upon a time it shone, now it's as dull and tarnished as can be. The same hymn, but just doesn't figure. You go into another service, there's expectancy, you feel a sort of, almost, I hesitate to say it, the vibrations of the Spirit of God, and you just want to be in it. True? But even then, it's got to express. We had a meeting on Saturday night, and a hymn that I love very much, but I must admit sometimes I find I'm breathless when I finish singing it, and can it be? You know, it's got so many verses and full of rich theology, and I can remember when I was a kid and I discovered this hymn for the first time, I just thought it was the most fantastic thing out, and I still love the theology, but I just sometimes, you know, it's a lung exercise more than anything. Do you know what I mean? True? But on Saturday night, after we'd had a real visitation of the Lord in our meeting, somebody started it up, and I thought, that's right, that's just it. I had the good sense not to sing it right through, but, you know, but the thing that's applied at that point. Mm-hmm. Now, here they just so vibrant with this song of the Lamb, great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are thy ways, O King of the nations, or King of ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord, for thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee. Now this was the great prophecy of Genesis 49:10. You know, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the gathering of the peoples, or the obedience of the nations. You see, and now it's happened, and they're so excited about it. Now, if we had time today, and I doubt whether we will, we may see if we can do that, we'll go through some of the other songs in the book of Revelation, and you'll see that everyone is concerned primarily with one thing, and that is God is righteous in his judgment. Now, if you just look across the page into verse chapter 16, I heard the angel of water say, just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast, O Holy One, for men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, it is their due. Blood to drink means their judgment, you see that? And now you understand why the rivers were made of blood in the Exodus, in the plagues prior to the Exodus. That there was the same principle that the Egyptians, who had been cruel, were to drink the blood of their own judgment. You know, the symbol of the death. And I heard the altar cry, yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments. Coming through, see, if you and I could, well, let's do this. I said we'd try to find time, but it's very significant. Look at the 19th chapter. The 19th chapter. Well, we read the end of the 18th chapter. In her, that's to say in Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this I heard what seemed to be the mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now they're not very squeamish, are they? They say, good riddance to Babylon. This whole world system, which today is gripping the world under the guise of communism and all kinds of esoteric religions and ideologies, you know what I mean? All patterns which are constantly changing. Now you're getting the picture, and the sooner all that is destroyed the better. And who is going to be squeamish enough to say God shouldn't come with cleansing judgments? There shouldn't be a sea of fire or a sea of blood. In other words, the sea of fire is God's judgment, the sea of blood is the actual judgment itself. You see, the spirit of judgment is in there, in the serenity and the tranquility of God. Judgment is not absent from him. If it is, then he's no true and holy God, as they sing about him. Is that clear? And so from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. And incidentally, in those passages, they tell us that in Babylon, when it's destroyed, is found the blood of the saints. You know, nothing has ever been hidden from God which will not be exposed in the ultimate, and nothing will there be in all the universe which will not ultimately be judged. Now can you see why they are so full of excitement, because God is a God of judgment. Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. And then after that, out go the seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath, which are then to be poured on the earth, and the whole of God's judgments are to be completed. But before that happens, it says here that these are those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Now I'm going to presuppose that you know all about that, and then I'm going to presuppose that you don't, and say, well, if you look at the 13th and 14th chapters, but particularly the 13th chapter, you will find that in the 13th chapter, first of all, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its heads. Now, I guess you know that the horns are the sign of strength and authority, and the crowns are ruling princely powers. Mm? And I guess, too, you know that this is not literally a beast, but signifies a whole operation power from which is satanic. And if you look down at verse 4, men worshipped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Well, without going too much into this, I know it's all very fascinating stuff, you know, if you've got the code to it, you can crack the code and you can spend hours over this and get excited, but it doesn't make much difference to your life, does it? Mm-hmm. Unless you see it in its broadest principles. Now, in the Old Testament, we had these supernatural powers behind the human persons and situations. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. Now we've got the supernatural powers confronting us, and we have to get back to the human situations and persons signified by them. Do you follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. In Egypt. You see, if you go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, you hear about the two witnesses or the two prophets. And we told in verse 6, they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. You got it? And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord is crucified. Beginning of the picture now? But what happened in Egypt amongst Israel, here is its parallel in history, in the realm of what Paul talks about. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavens. Got it now? And these people who sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb have understood God's victory in the day of Moses, in the defeat not just of the literal physical Egyptians, but in the defeat of the satanic powers that were manipulating. Right? And now they are seeing these satanic powers that were manipulating the Egyptians, seeking to manipulate the world, and they are those who have shared in the battle. And the battle is horrendous, isn't it? Let's face it. Now, men worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. What I want to say very briefly is that for every reality of God, Satan has a counterpart. Do you see that? Now, the dragon, the counterpart to God is the dragon. The counterpart to Christ is the beast. And the counterpart to the Holy Spirit can well be the image, because the image can speak and may well be tied up with the false prophet. Now, just hold those things for a moment. We don't need to press those anyway. But since one of the heads of this beast seemed to have a mortal wound. You got it now? But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Just as Christ was wounded, it must be wounded. Do you see that? Just as Christ was healed, it must be healed. But men worship the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, if I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times in my lifetime. Well, Satan's so powerful, what can you do? Do you hear that? Who is like the beast and who can fight it? And you know, that is what's happening in the world today. Many, many people capitulate to strong movements like communism or fascism whenever they turn up. Because they say, well, what can you do? You know, there's a phrase that they join the club. If you can't beat it, beat them, join them. Join the club, you know. And that saves you. Now, we're told in verse 11, then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Now, you've already got the key to those, haven't you? It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the imitation of God in his judgments, from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, bidding them make an image for the beast, which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Got that? Now, Shitril I up to the 7th verse, also it is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority is given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is taken to be captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now what we're going to say in a moment is going to be a little bit stunning. Do you realize that this is where we are? You see, today, with our modern technology and our smooth living, we are interested in prophecy if somebody's got a fascinating way of opening it up. You know, the more exciting, the more it tintillates our palates, the better. And we go away having had a little theological kick and stimulus. And that was good. But you know, it couldn't have been funny for the Israelites in Egypt. True? And bit by bit, subtly, they were pressured from point to point to point to point. Until a great deliverer arose. They had no hope. If they had risen up inside that nation to effect a revolution, they were so small a group in comparison to the whole nation, they'd have been wiped off the face of the earth. And they were shut up to God's way of liberation. We're getting it now. But this mark of the beast, this doing what the world does, this conformity with the world, do you see that? Who was the beast in Egypt? Pharaoh. Do you remember that? And he was oppressing and persecuting the people of God. And so the cry here was, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. It can mean one of two things. It means, well, some are going to be captured and some are going to be put to the sword. Or it can mean there's going to be such dreadful happening, that you had better get ready for captivity and the sword, and don't use the sword. Because that's not the way. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. Do you follow that? Now, the moment I said to you that we are in this, do you see this quietness and the silence that came over us all? You see, you may say, oh, well, you know, he's got the ability to push this home, and you know, and maybe I have, but whether I have or whether I haven't has got nothing to do with it. It is so. Did you follow? That this beast and the second beast and the image of the beast and the false prophet and behind them all the dragon, the Satan, that old Satan, serpent, the devil, are all pressing on to enslave the people of God. Now do you know why Moses appeared and Elijah with Jesus to speak of his Exodus? Who was accomplished in the principles of Exodus, if we may say so, but Moses? True? And who was accomplished in a ministry of prophecy, but Elijah in a time of great apostasy in Israel, where he just drew back the veil and showed the people the evil of the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth? True? And these two are talking to Jesus, and they're telling him what his great task is going to be. Not that he doesn't know it, but to share it in its significance. Do you see that? Now this 144, we're told, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Do you see? It's the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion with 144,000 are. Do you follow that? And here they are singing the song of the Lamb, the song of liberation, the song of the Exodus. Now do you see it? And they get excited, not because they've got some weak kind of religious parable there, or parallel, if I may say so, but because they're in the most dreadful situation themselves. They've been in it. They've gone through much tribulation. Do you see that? Here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. So what we're really saying today is, who can sing this song of liberation, this song of the Exodus, this song of the Lamb? And for us to go back again and read that song of Moses and to think of the beast and the second beast and the image and the false prophet and the endeavor by all these powers that are operating in the world today to grip us and to bring us into bondage so that the mark of the world is upon us, the mark of the beast, the conformity to the world is upon us, that's the battle we're in. But I don't believe we have to wait until we finish up.